Timothy chapter 3 verses 8 through 13. If you don't have a Bible with you this morning, you can find the text in the back of your order of worship. So I say to you, hear the word of God. Deacons, likewise, must be dignified, not double-tongued, not addicted to much wine, not greedy for dishonest gain. They must hold the mystery of the faith with a clear conscience, and let them also be tested first, and then let them serve as deacons if they prove themselves blameless. Their wives, likewise, must be dignified, not slanderers, but sober-minded, faithful in all things. Let deacons each be the husband of one wife, managing their children and their own households well. For those who serve well as deacons gain a good standing for themselves and also great confidence in the faith that is in Christ Jesus. Let us pray. Father, I pray this morning that as we consider the office of deacon, that we would see most clearly how this office is lived out and borne out in the person and work of Jesus. I pray that you would open the eyes of the blind and the ears of the deaf. I pray that you'd be in my head and in my thinking, in my heart, and in my understanding, and in my mouth, and in my speaking. In Christ's name we pray these things. Amen and amen. Well, if you were here last week, you know that I'm doing a short series, only two sermons, on offices in the church. And I was in Colossians, and I'm going to go back to Colossians after this week. But one of the reasons I stopped to preach on both elders and deacons is because we're in the middle of the nominating process. Actually, we're coming toward the end of our officer nominating process. And many people were asking questions about the process or what it means to be an elder or deacon. And I thought, you know, since I've been here preaching for a few years, I don't know that I've ever preached through the qualifications of elder or deacon. And I don't remember hearing sermons like that when I was a member either. And so I thought, you know, maybe it's a good time to just spend at least one Sunday on elders and one Sunday on deacons. And last week, as you know, we looked at elders. And just to give you a little context, in the book of 1 Timothy, where we're looking at elders and deacons, it's just this, the question is, why did Paul have to write Timothy about the office of elder and about the office of deacon? In our church, by the way, for nominations, we also have a position of trustees, and they manage the physical plant, which is just as important. But why did Paul address the elders and deacons? And the answer is, if you read the book of 1 Timothy, you find out pretty quickly that it's really sort of a baseline book of church order. That Paul tells Timothy, basically, he writes this book in order to show him how the church ought to be ordered. And why did Timothy need that? Because Timothy was a young pastor, and the church apparently was disorderly. The first thing Paul told him to do is he said, there are certain people in your church teaching strange doctrine, and they're causing conflict and causing endless controversies. He said, tell those people to stop, period. So Timothy, your first job is to tell people who had caused dissension to stop doing that. Pretty simple. Second thing is he talks to him about worship. People apparently were causing problems in worship. There were questions. People disagreed about worship. I know that's a surprise to this church, but they did. And so Paul wrote Timothy and said, here's some issues you need to be careful of when you're dealing with the issue of worship. And then in chapter 3, he talks about elders and deacons. And if you remember last week, we talked about the office of elder. And the office of elder, on one hand, the office of elder can be sort of summed up in the word shepherd, because the elder leads and the elder admonishes and the elder rebukes. But for today, I want to go take a different spin on that office in order to contrast it with the office of deacon. If you remember, among the elders' qualifications, there's at least one qualification that is not found in the qualifications for deacons. In other words, there's a lot of character qualifications for both elders and deacons, but there's one that elders have that deacons don't, and that, among them, is the ability to teach. It said elders ought to be apt to teach. And if you remember the primary job of elders, Paul says in Titus, he says, is to encourage sound doctrine and to admonish or rebuke false doctrine. In our own book of order in the Evangelical Presbyterian Church, says that the elder's job primarily is to represent the mind of Christ in the courts of the church. And the courts of the church are the local meetings and the national meetings. So the elder's job, in a sense, is to guard orthodoxy and to teach orthodoxy. And from this point out in this sermon, we're going to call that the ministry of truth. Elders' jobs, among other things, but primarily, is to to be about the truth, whether it's teaching people the truth, whether it's correcting untruth, whether it's representing the truth to people. Elders are responsible for guarding the truth and for propagating the truth. Now, here's the problem. If your church is only defined by the truth, only, your church is probably cold and lifeless and hasn't reached anybody for a long time. In other words, if you're only defined by the truth, you can be heartless. I know many people who are heartless, and because all they care about, they think, is the truth. You see, truth without tears is really as bad as not having the truth at all at some level. And what do I mean, tears? You see, if you say my life or my ministry or my church, we're all about the truth and there are no tears, you're basically ignoring one of the primary characteristics of the human condition, and that is suffering and misery and empathy. And you cannot reach people unless you have both truth and tears, unless you have both the ability to tell people the truth and you have the ability to care for people and to enter into their world. I mean, some of you haven't been to church for a long time because every time you go to church, you feel like all I hear is the truth. In other words, these people, they stand up and tell me solid doctrine, I guess, but they have no idea what my life is like. They have no idea what it's like to lose a spouse, what it's like to be divorced, what it's like to have to raise kids. They have no idea in this place. Now, we know that's not true, but that's what people often think because of the way we present ourselves. All these people care about is the truth. They don't have a clue about what goes on in the real world. You're missing something if that's what you think. If you haven't trusted Jesus because of that, some of you maybe aren't Christians because you've been to church before and all you've seen is tears. In other words, you meet people, you meet Christians who all they do is empathize with you and they sympathize with you, but they never tell you the truth. They know they don't really love you enough to enter in and tell you the truth about Jesus and tell you the truth about your sin. And you see, the answer to both the person who's seeking truth and the person who's seeking empathy and tears is found only in one place. It's the cross of Jesus. If you want, let's say you're a self-righteous person and you want the truth. When you look at the cross, what you get is the truth. You see at the cross that you're not as good as you think you are. That no matter how good you are, no matter how good you think you are, the cross is still necessary because you miss the mark. On the other hand, if you're a person, if you feel a need for someone to sympathize you, someone who has empathy, someone who knows what it's like to be you, again, you look at the cross. Because at the cross, what you see is the utmost of empathy. You see Jesus saying basically, I am here because not only do I know what it feels like to be in your sin and misery, but in fact, I am so empathizing with you that I am becoming your sin and misery so that you can become the righteousness of God in me. And if the church wants to reach people, it needs to have both truth and it needs to have tears. Because that's what the gospel of Jesus Christ is all about. It's about truth and it's about tears. And now what do you know that Jesus would give us two offices in the church? If it's important to have both of truth and tears, what do you know that Jesus would give us offices in the church that represent both of these things? With elders, you have basically more or less the ministry of truth. And with deacons, on the other hand, what you have is a ministry of tears, a ministry of empathy. We have 3 points this morning when we consider the office of deacon. The first point is just this. If you're a note taker, I'm going to call it the deacon's test. Point number one is the deacon's test. And the second point, because I love receiving anonymous notes of complaint so much, I decided to call the second point the deacon's gender. Just to be non-controversial. So the second thing we're going to look at is the deacon's gender, and the third thing we're going to look at is the deacon's reward. Deacon's test, deacon's gender, and the deacon's reward. And just as a side note, by the way, at some point here, I will also probably have to preach about the importance of church membership. Because one of the things, I mean, besides when you look in the Bible and it talks about elders and things, it's always supposing that if you're a Christian, you're accountable to somebody. You're accountable to elders and that kind of thing. But the other thing is, when you think about these ministries of truth and the ministry of tears, if you're out there by yourself as a Christian, you're responsible for both of them. And most people do not have both of them in spades. Most of us tend either toward being the truth side, or we tend toward the empathy, tears side. And you need the other people in the body to balance you out. So in other words, if you're heavy on truth and you just know that's your personality, you need to be in a place where there are also people who are heavy on tears who can check you in that. So let's look first at the deacon's test. And we're going to look at the qualifications as we build up to the deacon's test. Notice in verse 8, Paul says, "Deacons, likewise, must be dignified, not double-tongued, not addicted to much wine, not greedy for dishonest gain. They must hold the mystery of the faith with a clear conscience, and let them also be tested first." So first of all, Paul just opens up by saying, deacons, likewise. And when he says likewise, that's a signal that he's starting another category. In order, just like we did before, like deacons, likewise. And deacon in the New Testament is one of the most ambiguous words that you'll find. Because on one hand, the church has argued for centuries as to what it means. What exactly is a deacon? On the other hand, the word deacon is one of the most common words in the New Testament because it simply means to serve. And so what you're going to get this morning, frankly, is what I think is most important about being a deacon and how that sort of bears itself out here. And you notice when Paul gives the qualifications of deacons here, it's assumed that a lot of the qualifications of elders, but there are three things that he lists for deacons that apparently are the most important. And what are the three things he says that are most important for deacons? The first one is, first he says the deacon should be dignified. And that word dignified means basically something like sincere or serious. And the three characteristics that come after it define what he means by dignified. And the first one is not double-tongued. Why is it important that a deacon not be double-tongued? Why is it important that a deacon watch his or her tongue? And the answer is pretty simple. It's because deacons, as they deal with people's lives, as they deal with the suffering in people's lives and the misery in people's lives, they need to be able to keep things in confidence. They need to not only be able to keep things in confidence, but they need to be able to mean what they say and say what they mean. They also need to not say one thing and mean another. Because imagine someone who's a deacon and they're sitting across from someone who's got a myriad of problems. A woman maybe with several children, and can't pay her rent and her husband's abusive, and the deacon's trying to help, and she says, "Please don't tell anybody. If you told everyone, I could never come back here." The deacon has to be able to honor confidence. And added to that, there's some of you in here, especially in an economy like this, who are very proud and you're afraid to go ask the deacons for help. The deacons gave out $50,000 or $60,000 last year, I think. I don't know who they gave it to because they keep it in confidence. But some of you need to know that if you do go to speak to the deacons, it is kept in confidence. So even if you aren't proud, they're not going to tell anybody. But the other thing is a deacon can't give false encouragement and false confidence, can they? In other words, you know, I hate to pick on the South, but, you know... you know, when I was in the South, you often people would come up and say, "How are you today?" As if there's anything I can do for you, Pastor, you just let me know. Now, they didn't mean that, and I think it's cultural, so I'm not criticizing them. But typically in the South, people often say things like that, and you don't even register because you know they don't mean it. People learned their lesson when I was a pastor down there because they'd say, "If you need anything, tell me." I did. Got a washer and dryer once that way. But nonetheless, when a deacon tells someone that he or she they're going to help them or do something, and then they don't do it, well, that's horrible. The deacon has to be able to be a person of his or her word. So that's important, not to be double-tongued, not be addicted to much wine. I hope that's self-explanatory. The next one is important as well, though. He says not a lover of greedy gain, I believe. Let me read that. He says, not greedy for dishonest gain. The language here is actually stronger than it is for elders. Remember, it says an elder shouldn't be a lover of money. But it says here a deacon should not be a lover of greedy gain or greedy for dishonest gain. Why is that so important? The reason that that's so important is because a lot of money passes through the hands of the deacons. As I said a minute ago, tens of thousands of dollars each year goes through the hands of the deacons. And if a person is only in it because they know that, you know, for every, you know, one for you and two for me, one for you and two for me, they can't be that way, Paul says. Because if that's who they are, they're just not the right person. In fact, I was thinking about it. The first person who was greedy for dishonest gain was Judas himself. Remember, Judas was constantly complaining. He was the keeper of the money. That why are you doing that when we could give this money to the poor? I have to believe that Judas didn't care about the poor. He cared about skimming off the top for himself. And Paul says that's not the kind of person you need. Instead, you need someone who actually embraces the mystery of the faith with a clear conscience. What does he mean by that? What is the mystery of the faith? Well, the mystery of the faith in Paul's language is actually a technical term for something that's not a mystery at all. It's something, the mystery that has been revealed, and that is the gospel of Jesus. And he says it in chapter 1 that Christ Jesus came in the world to save sinners, of whom I am the worst. That is the gospel. Are you a sinner? Let me reveal a mystery to you. Jesus came into the world to save you from your sins. Have you embraced that? To be a deacon, you need to have embraced it. But more than that, you have to have embraced it, Paul says, with a clear conscience. Now, how can someone not embrace the gospel without a clear conscience? What is he getting at here? And I think the answer is in the next line. He says, let them be tested. In other words, the only way you can know that a deacon, or a deacon candidate in our case, embraces the mystery of the faith with a clear conscience is to have them be tested. You can actually test someone to see if they embrace the mystery of faith with a clear conscience. Does that surprise you? It shouldn't, because every one of you are going to have to do it at one point or another if you haven't already. What is the test Paul is talking about here that's going to reveal a clear conscience or not? Some people say a test is simply, it has to do with theology. Right? I actually, before I came to the EPC, I was in a denomination that was more conservative than this one theologically. And for them, what that meant, generally speaking, was if someone's going to be a deacon, you have to train for about a year in Bible study and the Westminster Confession of Faith, larger and shorter catechisms, and the Book of Order, and at the end, you'll have a test. And if you pass the test, I forget, you know, if you get an 80 or above, I'd want a deacon with a little higher score, but nonetheless, if you get a decent score, I guess you pass, and you're now you've been tested, and you're good to go as a deacon. I don't think that's what Paul's talking about here. I think the test that he's talking about here has to do with something bigger than that and something more basic than that. For one thing, Paul can't be talking about a theological test because they didn't have their theology systematized yet. He can't even be talking about a Bible test because they didn't have the Bible, at least the New Testament. They had the Old Testament. He must be talking about something else. And is there another way that you see the word test used in the Bible? And the answer is, of course, generally see this word testing used when someone has passed through the fires of affliction. And the fires of affliction are the best place and maybe the only place to see whether or not you really embrace the gospel with a clear conscience. In other words, when you're sitting in your pew and you're thinking about who, is there anyone I should nominate for the office of deacon? Is there anyone who has been tested? Are there people who come to your mind and you say, yes, that person right there. They said they were Christians. They said they believed the gospel. And then the most horrible things that I've ever seen happen to anyone happened to them. And at the backside of all of that, they came through saying, God is faithful. I still believe the gospel, that Jesus was as faithful to me in and through the suffering as he was before my suffering. In other words, has a person been tested? Have they been able to bear through the fires of affliction and come through the other side saying, I still trust Jesus? And the other reason that that's important is because the primary role, and this is my opinion, but I think the New Testament bears it out, the primary job of a deacon is empathy. The primary job of a deacon is to be able to empathize with people in need and who are hurting and everything else. And the only way you can truly empathize with somebody, I mean, you could sympathize with people, but to really enter into their suffering is to have been through things. And you can you tell people with a clear conscience who are sitting across from you who are experiencing what they think is hell? And can you tell them with a clear conscience, I know this is bad, but it will get better. I know this is bad, but God is faithful. Trust me, I know. I have been there. We're going to help you pay your rent, but there are bigger issues than that. We need to talk to you about the gospel. That's what a deacon needs to do. That's what a deacon does. Do you know people who are empathetic, who can identify with suffering? You see, the whole gospel itself, Jesus' whole mission and ministry was basically defined and driven by his empathy. How is it that we trust Jesus? We trust Jesus, the book of Hebrews says, because we understand that he empathizes with where we are. Let me read to you Hebrews chapter 2. The author of Hebrews says, therefore, he had to be made, that is Jesus, like his brothers in every respect, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For because he himself has suffered when tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. The way that you can know that Jesus empathizes with you is you look and see that he has gone through the very same thing. Sin, misery, Jesus knows what it feels like. In fact, that God, before the incarnation, before Jesus became a man, God had an objective knowledge of our sin and misery. Jesus looks down and he said, yep, they're sinful and miserable. Is it bad? Looks bad. But when Jesus became a man, he had a subjective knowledge of our sin and misery. He wasn't like a sort of a doctor that never did an internship. He went to school and then he actually did his residency with us. And here he experienced sin and misery and betrayal, you name it, and he experienced it. And his empathy is what drives him and drove him to the cross. And that leads to the next point, the deacon's gender. Why does empathy lead, in my opinion, to the deacon's gender? I'm going to let you guys in on a big secret. Men and women are different. I'm serious. I'm amazed at how much fighting you see in the news and how much fighting you see in the church to make the case that men and women are not different. But at the end of the day, they are. If they weren't, God would not have needed to create two different things. He could have just created one asexual self-reproducing being and it would have been all over, but he didn't. And let me ask you this question about your household. Or let me ask you what you think about my household. For the past 15 or 16 years, when a kid scrapes their knee very badly and comes running in the house, who do you think they go looking for empathy? Let me put it this way. They go looking to one parent, they go looking for empathy. To one parent, they go looking for crazy glue and bleach. I bet you thought Judy was the crazy glue one. She's not. She's the empathetic one. That God seems to have wired women to be more empathetic. Why am I bringing this up here when I could just as easily avoided it? It's because it's important, because you need women deacons. If you look through the whole New Testament, it is women who have done the grunt work and the empathy work and the dirty work of empathy and caregiving throughout the New Testament. And I'm not saying it's only the women's job, because the New Testament obviously teaches male deacons. But when you look at the ministry of Jesus, who is there with him every day through thick and thin? Who is with him till the very bitter end? It's not the men. It's the women. When you look at the ministry of Paul, who cares for him? Who takes care? It's women. And that's important, because as you're thinking about who I should nominate, it's not just men. And it's not just husbands and wives. You see, the interesting thing is the verse 11 here. Let me read it to you, at least in this translation. Paul says, their wives, likewise, must be dignified, not slanderers, but sober-minded, faithful in all things. First of all, Paul uses likewise again. He says, likewise must, just like he did deacons, likewise must. So it seems that he's starting a different category. And the translation there is notoriously hard in some ways, because if you looked at three different Bibles, you could get three different translations for that phrase, their wives. What the Greek literally says is the women, or the wives. So we're gynekos. It means either the women or the wives. But it didn't make sense, right? If you're a translator, you're sitting there thinking, well, Paul couldn't just mean, here's qualifications for elders, here's qualifications for deacons, and here's qualifications for every single wife in the whole congregation. So he must have meant their wives. That's a valid translation. So he says, here's what deacons should be like, and here's what their wives should be like. That's one way to translate this text. And it's a valid way to translate this text. And so what he could be meaning there is, generally speaking, the husbands who are doing a lot of diaconal work, a lot of caregiving, if they are married, their wife is generally involved with them, and so their wife needs to have the same qualities. That's one way to translate this. Another way to translate this is to talk and say the women, but instead of the women who are deacons, it could just be the women who are helpers of the deacons, the female helpers. In other words, some denominations, the church has often said, okay, you have male deacons and you have female deaconesses who help the male deacons. That's a valid translation. The third way that you can look at this, it's the way that I tend to look at it, it's the way that at least our church has always looked at it, is the women, period, who are deacons. In other words, the women who are deacons need to have these qualities just like the male deacons do. And what are the qualities? They're very similar. He says that she must be dignified, and by that, not slanderers, but sober-minded, faithful in all things. And just as a side note, the word slanderer is there. When you see that in the New Testament, it's the word diablos. It's the same word for the devil. And when it's singular, it means devil. And when it is plural, it means slanderers. And he says the female deacon should not be a slanderer. She should not talk poorly. I don't know why he singles them out for one thing and the males for not being double-tongued. But either way, the emphasis here, I think, is that female deacons are utterly important and crucial to the ministry. And so when you're thinking about and thinking through your nominations, think through, is there someone here who's a male or a female, married or unmarried? You see, churches tend to do the same thing over the years, and you get in a rut, frankly. And I remember when I first started coming here in 2002 as a member, I somehow thought, because of what I saw, that you had to be a married couple in order to be a deacon. You don't. And so if someone comes up to me after and says, can I nominate a single woman or a widow? In fact, if you look at the end of 1 Timothy, Paul says that's a caring ministries are great jobs for widows or widowers. Besides the fact that they have time, they're generally pretty empathetic to loss. So the question is, can I do that? The other question, and this is just a side note, people, if someone is a deacon now, some people have said, can I nominate them for elder? Or if they're an elder now, can I nominate them for trustee? You can. Nominate whoever you want, and the nominating committee will sort through, and maybe someone who is a deacon needs to become an elder and vice versa. But that's the job of your nominating committee. The last thing I want to look at here before we close is the deacon's reward. Let me look. Verse 13, he says, for those who serve well as deacons gain a good standing for themselves and also great confidence in the faith that is in Christ Jesus. You remember last week I talked about two of the qualifications for elders, and then the last point was how to survive as an elder. And in many ways, that's what this point is as well, the deacon's reward. And it's interesting because people argue about these passages. Whenever someone argues about a passage in the Bible, I found as a pastor, I mean, when people are writing dissertations about one Bible verse and someone writes a counter dissertation about the same Bible verse, generally speaking, if you step back and look, it's usually common sense. And I think that's what's going on here. If you remember, what it means to be a deacon is to serve. And Paul says those who serve well as deacons gain a good standing for themselves. The phrase good standing literally means something like a promotion or a step up or an elevated position. And so Paul says those who serve well receive an elevated position. And lots of commentators say, well, what that means is you have to be a deacon before you can be an elder, or you have to be a deacon before you can do something else, or you have to prove yourself as a deacon before you can teach something, or all these kinds of things. And if you look back at the Gospels, the Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, I think it's just much simpler than that. Have you ever heard Jesus say anything remotely like, those who serve will be elevated? Let me put it a different way. Those who are last are what? First. Those who want to be the master of all must do what? They must be the slave of all. You see, the deacon is by very definition a servant. And the better you are at your job, the more elevated you are in the eyes of the gospel. Let me read to you real quickly. Remember James and John? Their little mistake. Mark chapter 10, verse 35, it says, "And James and John, sons of Zebedee, came up to him and said, 'Teacher, what do you want us to, we want you to do whatever you ask of us.' And he said to them, 'What do you want me to do for you?' And they said to him, 'Grant us to sit one at your right hand and one at your left in your glory.'" Okay? And I'm going to skip some. It says, "And when the 10 heard it, the other disciples, they began to be indignant at James and John. And Jesus called them to him and said to them, 'You know that those who are considered rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. But it shall not be so among you. Whoever would be great among you must be your deacon.'" That's what the word is there. The word servant is the word deacon. "Whoever would be great among you must be your deacon. And whoever would be first among you must be your slave." That's the word doulos. "Must be slave of all. For even the Son of Man came not to be deaconed, but to deacon and give his life as a ransom for all." In other words, the ministry of deacons, it clicked with me even between services, right? That's how dull I am sometimes. Not until between services did it click with me. You know, I've said to you a number of times, every month the deacons stand up in front of you and say, "I have the greatest job in the church." And I sit over there thinking, that person is crazy. They are dealing day in and day out with people who have physical needs, mental needs. They're just constantly just being barraged with requests. And I think that is just crazy. And yet, when I look at what Jesus says, it seems that deacons have the best job in the church. Those who are called to diaconal ministry are called to serve. And the more they serve, the higher up they go. Which means I'm way down here somewhere. They have the greatest job in the church. You need to remember that if you're nominated. Because if you're like me, you think, boy, I don't know. And the more I thought about it this week, I said, you know, if I was Jesus, which would be more enjoyable to me? My ministry of truth, sitting around arguing with the Pharisees who are plotting to kill me? Or my ministry of tears, healing people and caring for their needs? Every day of the week, I would take the caring ministry. And the last thing Paul says in Timothy, I think, is important. He said, "They gain for themselves good standing and also great confidence in the faith that is in Christ Jesus." The other thing I think that makes the deacon's job one of the greatest jobs in the church is because deacons, more than any of the rest of us, get to see the gospel work in people's lives. If you're not a member and you don't do anything, you get as much as you put in, I guess. But deacons who get to sit across from people day in and day out, they get to see that Jesus is faithful not only to them, but to these people. And as Jesus is faithful to them, they are built up in their faith. That is a great job to have. Think about that. I just remind you finally about the nomination forms. I'm not sure how to get this across to you as a congregation, other than to keep repeating it, is when you make a nomination, not only put the person's name, and not only put why you think they ought to be nominated for deacon or elder or trustee, but you need to sign it. Whether it's a positive or negative, you need to sign it and put a number so that we can follow up as a nominating committee and find out what you meant by this or that, get some clarification. But you can also nominate more than one person, and I remind you that the forms, if you need more than one, are out on the Welcome Center. So why don't I pray and close that way. Father, I pray that as we consider the office of deacon, that more than anything, it drives us to look at Jesus fulfilling that office, Jesus serving, Jesus bearing our sin. And I pray that you would continue to open our eyes to that, and we would rejoice not only in his service toward us, but in our service toward everyone else. In Christ's name we pray. Amen and amen. As the ushers come forward and we prepare.